He was in Gethsemane, and Judas came and kissed him. Hypocrisy? Is any more galling to the people of righteousness than that person who's hypocritical in action and in deeds? He kissed him. The very symbol of love and affection was used to point him out to a mob. And they bound him and they led him away. And in that lesson tonight, we're going to talk about Gethsemane, so we'll not spend much time talking about it. But they led him away. Matthew chapter 26, verse 56 says, he left that place by himself. They all forsook him and fled. He was bound. You read the accounts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John of the things that transpired, and see Jesus being bound, and the word led, that simple little three-letter word, says a lot if you'll let your imagination look at it. Not that they sort of grabbed him and held him by the arm and said, now let's go this way, let's go that way. They led him away. He was bound. And they took him to the house of Annas. You see, there was that Jewish law that said a man had to have trial, and there was that responsibility for a man to be tried and sentenced by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Oh, the Jews had the problem of not being allowed to put an individual to death unless the Romans, through Pilate, would authorize his death, though sometimes they took it on themselves, like when they stoned Stephen and others. But he had to be tried. And they took him to Annas, and you may know that other name of that other high priest, Caiaphas. One of the sad verses in the Bible is in John chapter 18, verse 12, that says, Caiaphas, for he was high priest that year. Hello? That year? Do we not understand that when a man became high priest, it was almost a lifetime appointment? It was not that it changed from year to year, and it was not that a man could be the high priest and the next year his father-in-law might be allowed to be the high priest. The Roman government had arrived at the point of the realization of the fact that if they could control the high priest, they could control many of the things that happened in the city of Jerusalem. It became a political office. And if you and I are disturbed and perturbed about those things that are happening in Washington, where the highest bidder sometimes seems to get the most power, evidently that's the very thing that had happened. And so there was a striving among the Jewish leaders as to which one of us will be allowed to be the high priest this year, which is a mockery of everything that God had in mind. Here's something else mockery. Do you know who the real high priest was who was there that day? It was not Annas. It was not Caiaphas. It was he who was made to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek and now sits at the right hand of God as our high priest, with his own blood making atonement for our sin. The real high priest that was there that day was Jesus himself. And they tried him. The mockery of that trial? You see, he went to Annas first because the Sanhedrin did not meet until the next day. And so he'd left that upper room. He'd gone to Gethsemane. So many things had transpired prior to the time of Gethsemane and transpired while they're in Gethsemane. I hope you'll be here tonight as we talk about those events. And now he stands before Annas. And they try to trap him into saying something or try. And finally, ultimately the trial comes down to the fact that Jesus said, and this was not before Annas, he said he'd tear down this temple. Do you understand the purity of that man who was there? He never did anything. If they put you on trial, Could they look back in your life and find anything that you'd ever done? Is there any mistake that, you see, he never lied to his parents. He never said a curse word. He never blasphemed God in any way, nor in any action of his life. For had he violated many of the precepts of the Old Testament law, the punishment was death. That rebellious child was to be stoned. Jesus was not that. That individual who had violated the law so many times, the penalty was death. And there he stood before the Sanhedrin and before Annas during that nighttime trial, and they couldn't find anything wrong with him. They charged him with one thing, but they never could find two witnesses that would think, what had he done? He had left heaven. And he said to God, a body hast thou prepared for me. When I was a child, I used to think how lucky Jesus was to be able to come and live on this earth and eat Krispy Kreme donuts. What a perverted view that is. Not of Krispy Kreme donuts, but a perverted view of what he left. 5 years ago, my brother died. Preached the gospel for 44 years in Birmingham at the same congregation. One of the greatest gospel preachers I've ever known. And there he lay in that intensive care place in the hospital. Had two strokes, and the second stroke made it absolutely certain that he'd never, ever preach again. And I looked at him and I thought of that, about that vibrant spirit that was locked up inside that body, who had the ability to stand and proclaim the Word of God, change the hearts and the lives of people, and open the doors of heaven in his preaching to hundreds of individuals. My brother baptized, average baptizing, 50 people per year. Remarkable in this day and age. And now he's inside that body, and he'll never be able to preach again. And as I sit there watching my brother die, he lived only 3 weeks since that first stroke. And as I sat there thinking about he's locked up inside that body, I thought about Jesus. He who had created the world now dwelt in a body that could be hungry. Now was in a body that was capable of being tempted. For God cannot be tempted with evil, but Jesus was. And he was cold. And he had no place to pillow his head. And when he came and got inside that body, he was locked inside that body as a helpless baby. He who feeds the world could not feed himself. Locked inside a body. And he said to God, a body hast thou prepared for me. And so he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. For as much then as the children are flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and to leave out a few verses, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He came here knowing the cross was there. And what a mockery. He goes before Pilate. And four times Pilate says, I don't find anything wrong with this man. He's not done anything wrong. You've asked me to condemn this man to be put to death, and there are no witnesses. He's not done anything wrong. Where are your witnesses? And Pilate ceremoniously just took that basin and washed his hands and said, well, listen, washing your hands doesn't remove your responsibility. And so many times we try to do that very same thing in our service to the Lord. We think about, well, I don't always go to church because sister so-and-so down at church or brother so-and-so down at church, they didn't like me. And I'm washing my hands. Oh, no. The responsibility to worship God is not going to be negated because somebody at church offended you. I don't go to church because it's too cold in the building or it's too hot in the building. I don't go to church because of this and because of that. And we just try to wash our hands. Folks in the youth group won't accept me. They're cliquish and they don't include me. And when they get together, they leave me out. Washing your hands. Words don't remove responsibility any more than that water removed the responsibility that Pilate had. I can't convert the world. I can't find anybody to teach. Washing your hands. And yet that's exactly what Pilate did. Finally, Pilate said, let's take this terrorist. This man Barabbas, this man who's a murderer. Let's deal with him. And they claimed Barabbas above Jesus. But before we get too critical of them, think about what Christians sometimes put above that which is sacred and that which is right. Goodbye, God. We're going on vacation. We'll be back to church in 2 weeks. Vacation? Ignoring God? Putting that ahead. Popularity? Advancing one's place in the workplace? If I'll be just a little bit dishonest, be all right. Sometimes we choose things more foolish and just like they chose Barabbas. And they scourged him. The Passion of Christ. I don't know if you saw the movie. Unreal. I'll never forget the emotional trauma that I, as somebody as Hollywood had visualized through the cinematography, the things that transpired there. But as they were scourging Jesus, I thought, this has got to stop sometime. And knowing the Jews could only smite somebody 40 times and only did it 39, 40 times save one, lest they violated the law of God, I sat there and as they started slapping and hitting Jesus with that whip that has those metal pieces in the end and began to tear the flesh off of his body, I find myself mentally counting all of the times that he had been hit. And I got to 30 and 31 and I thought, it's going to end. 35, 37, 39, 40, 45, 50, 60. Why? They're Romans. They're not subject to Jewish law. And then they turned him over and the scourging that in my imagination had only been done on the back. Later study indicated they would do it on both sides. And Jesus looked like a shredded piece of meat, as it were. When they put the robe on him, and the crown of thorns on his head, and pressed it upon him. And they led him out. And they crucified him. I make no apologies for talking about his crucifixion. You've heard it. But that song we sometimes sing, tell me the old, old story. That line in that song that says, they that know it best seem hungering and thirsting like the rest. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, the very reason we do not have grow and add to our faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and all of these godly traits is we have forgotten that we were redeemed from our old sins. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. So I make no apologies for talking about the cross and about messages from the cross that we will make application of momentarily. We need to understand that crucifixion was designed, unlike in our day and age of political correctness, it was the exact opposite of it. Crucifixion was designed to make an individual suffer as much as they possibly could before his life flowed out of his body. And as a child, I thought he bled to death. He didn't bleed to death. Next time you go to the gym, be kids still play on monkey bars? You know what I'm talking about? If I see those where you climb up the metal steps and everything, and you're able to hold on and try to walk across, the next time you get a chance, grab a hold of one of those things on where you might do your chin-ups and just see how long you can hang there. You'll understand a lot more about crucifixion. Because you see, when your hands are extended like this, you can breathe, but it's always shallow breathing. And to take a deep breath, you have to pull yourself up and hold yourself up, and then you're able to breathe deeply. And when he breathed, the Greek language says, he kept on saying, Father, forgive them. Every time he'd pull up, there'd be the tearing of the flesh. When he was able to get breath enough to speak, the words that came out of his mouth, Father, forgive them. Because that's who he is. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to be the Savior of the world. And there they are, and he's praying, God, make some provision somehow that someday these individuals might be saved. And so it was that very prayer that he prayed that day, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, you've still got his blood on your hands. But he prayed that you might have forgiveness, and if you'll repent and be baptized, he'll wash away all the sins you've committed, even crucifying the Son of God. When they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? It was not some Jewish individual saying, well, give me the checklist of the next thing that I must do. What must I do to make amends to God? That's not what they had done. They were convinced that they had committed the most wretched sin anybody had ever committed. And they've said, we killed the Son of God. What can we do? And there he was on the cross praying that someday that might happen. And it happened just 50 days later. You see on the cross, you see Jesus. You see his benevolence. You see the loving heart that he has, not just toward his enemy, but when he says, woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother. And you see his humanity locked inside that body. He was thirsty. I thirst. And he cried out. The indication is, came out of his lips as a wail, almost wailing, crying out. He was lonely. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he was gracious. Today you'll be with me in paradise. To a man who just breaths before had been hurling accusation against the very Son of God and was a part of that raging mob that were saying, he saved others, let him save himself. And when he cried out, my God, Eli, Eli, they thought he was calling for Elijah. And they mocked him and said, let's see if Elijah will come down and help him. What's the message from that day? Three messages. It's very simple. It's a message of love. God so loved, John 3:16 says. Greater love than hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We love him because he first loved us. Would you give your son to die for anybody? Judy and I have four children. Three sons and a precious daughter. 13 grandchildren. 5 great-grandchildren. And there's not a one of them There's not a single one that I even consider taking his life for somebody else on this earth. You see, on the cross, God could have chosen at any moment when he's crying out, when he's pleading to God, when ultimately he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, when he's on the cross, in a moment's time, you would have done it for your child. The worst of parents would have done it for their child. God, at a moment's time, could have chosen to save his son, but instead he chose to save you. When we were his enemies. He died for child molesters. He died for the people that in our society we'd walk to the other side of the streets in fear that as we're walking in the darkness, danger might come upon us. He died for those who take guns and shoot godly Christian women. He died for those who behead in a public display those who claim any allegiance to Jesus at all. And we can't ever forget that. That's the message from the cross. Sometimes parents will say to a child, I love you this much. And a child says, I love you this much. And mommy and daddy will say, I love you this much. And Jesus said, I love you this much. And he died. That's the message of the cross. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This Jesus whom you have crucified, he hath made both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And the preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness. And yet it's that message that has changed your life. That message. That's the reason you're here this day. It's a message of love. There's a second aspect, not the second message, but there's a parallel thought. That is, it's a message of love, and it's a message that says, you are lovable. You ever look in the mirror and don't like what you see? I'm not talking about you young women who look in the mirror and say, I'm starting to look just like my mother. Husbands, don't you ever tell her that. You don't like what you see. I'm not much of a Christian. I look in there and I see all the blemishes in my spiritual life, and I don't amount to very much. And I never will amount to very much. And it may be because when you were little, at kindergarten, at preschool, they gave all those children nicknames. Dummy. Fatty. clumsy. And you've carried that nickname through all of your life. It may be because of an abusive parent that made you grow up thinking, feeling like you'd never amount to anything on this earth. Why can't you just not be like your brothers and sisters? You'll never amount to anything. You'll never even graduate from school. Why don't you make better grades? And then life comes along, and in the workplace, sometimes in the workplace, there are some people that are as cruel as can be that put you down and say, you never will learn this job. Just why can't you do it like everybody else? And all of a sudden, you begin to take all of this estimation that all of this world has thrown upon you, and you buy into it, and you look at yourself and say, I can't be a good mother like she is. I can't be a husband like he is. I wish I could be like other young people who really don't struggle with sin. I wish I could be holy like grandma was. I wish I could be. And all of a sudden, with all of this baggage, we think we are not lovable. I want to tell you, the story of the cross is you are lovable. And you need to throw away all of this garbage that has ever made you feel like you're not as good as anybody else on this earth, and recognize that the only evaluation that matters is not some fellow classmates in a kindergarten situation or some individual who later in high school said, you'll never have a date. They always dated the cute girls and all the rest. You're not the athletic ones. You don't have the money. You don't wear the nice clothes. You don't have the education. You'll never get forward and throw away every bit of that garbage and say, I want to tell you one thing. The only thing that matters is God loves me. And I'm lovable. I don't care. I don't care what anybody says. And I don't even care what that reflection in that mirror says to me. All that matters is God loves me. And if you're not a Christian, why? Why would you not have a perfect father and an older brother like Jesus? What kind of garbage you have in your head that's allowed you to say, I'm just not good enough to be a Christian? The message of the cross is, I'm lovable. It's a second message from the cross. That is a message of forgiveness. In that system of Judaism, on that day of atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, God remembered their sins. And on that day, the high priest had to take the blood of a lamb and the blood of a bull and take it into the holiest place on this earth, to the most holy place there is on this earth. And there he'd take that blood in some sort of vessel, and he'd take that blood, and there's the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, the seat of mercy. And God would not remember their sins. But the next year, on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar, in the fall of the year, God remembered their sins. And so there was that day of atonement, Yom Kippur, in which the Jewish nation was so conscious of every sin they'd ever committed. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34 says, I'll make a new covenant, and this is the covenant. I'll write my law in their hearts. I'll put it in their inward parts. And their sins, listen to this, their sins will I remember no more. It's not by works of righteousness that I'm saved from sins. It's not because I have done enough good works of which I might boast, for by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Figuratively? Listen, figuratively. The priest with that blood in the most holy place. Figuratively, Jesus went to the cross and gathered up that blood from that puddle of blood at the base of that cross. and he carried that blood, figuratively, he carried that blood into the heavens of heavens. And he says, God, let Dan come to heaven. And here's the price. And I'm forgiven. Because I believe the story of the cross. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. I believe the story of the cross. And when I learn about the story of the cross, I repent. I make up my mind. I'm going to change my life. And Jesus Himself said, except you repent, you'll perish. Luke 13:3. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And listen, if you haven't repented, you're lost. That repentance that changes your allegiance, that says, I'm willing to change, you could make that decision this very morning. You may be here because some family member has begged you to come, because some neighbor, you've come because of them. But deep within your heart, when you look in that mirror, you think, there's some changes I need to make. This morning may be the very morning you need to make those changes. You may be that young person who's grown up in the church that's never yet been baptized. The story of the cross, because He took that blood, not just for me, but He took it for you. And He could say your name in our figurative illustration, let this one come, because I paid the price. And when you've confessed your faith in Jesus, you can be immersed, baptized into the death of Jesus. When I baptize somebody, Nathan, I come out of that baptistry and they hand me that towel to dry my hands. Figuratively, I look at that water on my hands and say, that's not water. It's the blood of Jesus. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Revelation 1:5 says, it's in His blood. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And He'll wipe every wrong you've ever done. Never, ever, ever to be mentioned again. That's the story of the cross. It's forgiveness. And for sin in your life, it's your fault. Because He's done everything He can. Do you know how much you want to go to heaven? You don't want to go to heaven nearly as much as God wants you to be there. The corollary to you are forgiven is you are forgivable. There are folks that hold grudges against you. If you've lived very long on this earth, it's likely somebody says, I remember what you did and I never, ever, ever will forget it. And every time they look at you and every time your name is mentioned in any conversation, a conversation at work or a conversation with the family, they'll bring up that trash and that dirt. Well, don't you remember when she was 17? You remember what happened? You remember what she did? You remember what happened whenever this thing happened? And they call up the trash of your life. And it comes to their mind when they see you, you need to understand that you're forgivable. And you need to forgive yourself. Not because you've made it right, but because His blood has made it all right. There's a third message from that cross. message of love, message of forgiveness. And the third message is, Jesus says, I have a cross for you. If any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Remember the day you were baptized? More than 60 years ago, I was baptized. And I can remember as vividly as I did that day, perhaps even more vividly, because of a greater understanding of everything that's transpired. I remember coming out of that water thinking, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to do everything. I'm going to study the Bible, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to do all that I can to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. And I took up the cross. You remember when you were baptized? Question. When did you lay your cross down? Well, I used to be real faithful. I used to come every time the doors were open. I used to give sacrificially. I used to talk to others about the Lord. I used to read my Bible. I used to pray. I used to meditate on the law of the Lord. I used to look at myself and say, I'm going to be a better person. And the truth is, I've laid that cross down. Is it time for us to go back and to see again the crucified one? Romans 6:6 says, we were crucified with him. Romans 6:4 says, we were buried with him. And Colossians 2:12 says, we're raised with him. That's where it all starts. An old man, the one who used to be, is buried. And if any man is in Christ, because we are baptized into Christ, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, and we come out forgiven, come out loved. And then he says, in the best verse in the Bible, he does not say, be sinlessly perfect, and I'll give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10, and I will give you the crown of life. Where are you today? What changes do you need to make in your life? Will you see his body on the cross? Mangled, bruised because of having been smitten in the face. So many of the famous paintings show a beautiful, handsome Jesus on the cross looking down lovingly. That's not the Jesus who was there. The loving part is there. But the artists do not have the ability to talk about how mangled that body was. Listen, it was magnified for you. It was mangled for you. And it suffered for you. Why don't you become a Christian? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what a song of invitation is all about. It is to call to individuals, the bride of Christ calling to individuals to say, come to Jesus. Bring Him your life. Bring Him your broken life. Let Him make something new of it. And I hope that in the resolve, as we've listened to this sermon this day, we have resolved to be better people. But if there's something that needs to be prayed about and you need the prayers of the church, this invitation song is for you. This church longs for you to be in heaven. Every brother and sister in Christ in this building longs for you to be there without the loss of a single one. And the words that we sing are the words from the heart and the soul of this church speaking to you, to those who are unfaithful who need to return to the Lord, and to those who have never obeyed the gospel. How can we help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known right now by coming to the front as together we stand and sing? Will you come?